I was this morning to the book of Isaiah, chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time again in this morning in Your Word here at this facility, just meeting together as a local family of believers, singing songs of faith, and seeking to allow Your Word to encourage us, to strengthen us, and to enjoy the fellowship that we can have one with another, and certainly with You, as we rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and as we rejoice in the study of Your Word. Well, thank You for that, and we do thank You for that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, the last couple of weeks, what we've been looking at is, of course, some details in the Old Testament about what the millennial reign and the kingdom reign of the Lord Jesus Christ are actually going to be like. And you'll remember that that's part when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on the earth, He used a phrase like, when the Son of Man shall come and sit in the throne of His glory. Things like that. So we're looking at these Old Testament passages about what the glorious reign of the Lord Jesus Christ is actually going to be about. Now, if y'all did your homework, go ahead and pass it up to the front. We'll grade it. This, right? You did your homework, right? what I suggested was Sue did it, right, for you, right? What I suggested was to take the time to read Isaiah chapter 60 through chapter 64, just to get some of the details there. So, and I can tell that everyone did it, so we'll be able to cover this really fast. But at any rate. Now what we're going to do is we're going to read through these chapters here. There are some marvelous details here about the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's pick up at Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1. And as we read these verses, what I want you to ask yourself, what I want you to think about is what are some things that have to change or that will change on this earth in order for these verses to come to pass. Okay, because there's some dramatic things going on here. I mean, it's just amazing the detail, okay? So if you'll start with me at verse 1. He says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." Now what you want to do is ask the question, who is the thee in the context? As we keep reading, who is it? It's Israel. Yeah, it's pretty obvious there, okay? So you can see that this chapter starts with the glory of the Lord rising upon the nation, in the context upon the nation of Israel. And then he's going to go and predict and display and demonstrate the impact that it's going to have, not just on Israel, but on the world as a whole. Verse 2, he says, "For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and His glory shall be seen upon thee." What is the condition of the earth in verse 2 there?
Very dark.
Yes, it says, "The darkness shall cover the earth." Now, in the Bible, remember, is darkness a good thing or a bad thing? Yeah, it's interesting that when you look at the 6 days of creation in Genesis chapter number 1 there, it never says that God created the darkness. Isn't that interesting? Darkness in the Scripture is consistently connected with the rebellion, with Satan's fall and his plan of evil, things like that, okay? So you can see that verse 2 is a pretty clear predicament of the spiritual condition and the condition as a whole of the world just prior to the glory of the Lord rising upon the nation of Israel. So you can see from verse 2 that you're really talking about the tribulation period when darkness is going to cover the earth. But not only that, it says, "and gross darkness the people." So what's the difference between the darkness covering the earth and the gross? What's the difference between the nation, between the world and Israel? Which is worse off in a sense? The people of Israel. Okay, so that when it says, "Behold, dark," it says, "Behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people." The people there is the people of Israel. Israel's condition in the tribulation period is worse than the spiritual condition even of the Gentiles at that time. You will recall, no doubt, that when the Lord Jesus Christ gave that picture of the unclean spirit that went out of the man, he goes and can't find a place to occupy, so he comes back to his house. He finds it empty, swept, and garnished. He goes and finds seven spirits more wicked than himself. And then Christ says the last state of that man shall be worse than the first. The spiritual condition of the nation of Israel is going to be seven times worse during the tribulation period than was their spiritual condition when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on this earth. What was their spiritual condition when he was here on the earth? Not so good. And it's going to be seven times worse in that tribulation period. And so you can see verse 2 is a pretty clear picture of the condition not just only of the world and the nations, but of Israel just prior to the time when the glory of the Lord shines upon them. Rich, go ahead. Start again. I couldn't hear the first part of your question. I apologize.
Back to the first being seven times hotter than
Yes. Yeah, the intensity, that would be a reference to the intensity of the tribulation period when he heated up seven times hotter. Yeah. Okay, good. So now let's go on. And then he said, So the glory of the Lord shall arise upon thee, his glory shall be seen upon thee. Now watch verse 3. Look at the impact on the Gentiles. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy what? One of the pillars of the Old Testament prophecy program was that it was not going to be until Israel rises in the glory of the Lord that salvation would go out to the Gentiles. Do you see that in that verse? Do you see the sequence? It says, the Gentiles shall come to thy light. Okay, when were the Gentiles going to come to the light? When were kings going to come to the brightness? When?
After
the rising. Rising in what? That's not an uprising, but rising in glory, rising in power. Now I want you to contrast that. Go with me, if you would, over to Romans chapter number 11. Go to Romans chapter number 11. Romans 11:11. Look at this verse here. Romans 11:11, and notice what it says. It says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Who is the they in that verse?
Israel.
That's Israel. What happened, according to this verse, in connection with salvation going to the Gentiles?
Through the fall.
This verse says Israel fell. And salvation went to the Gentiles. But the one in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1 through 3, predicts that Israel would rise.
Different program.
What's that?
Different.
It's clearly a different program. Okay? The one that you're reading about there in Isaiah chapter 60, that's clearly the prophecy program, whereas the one the Apostle Paul is talking about is part of what the Apostle Paul calls the mystery program, what's going on in this dispensation. What's going on in this dispensation with the salvation of God being sent to the Gentiles through Israel's fall, that is not the fulfillment of Isaiah 60. Got that? That is not the fulfillment of Isaiah 60. Henry, go ahead.
Romans 11:15, if you read further, it says, for if the casting away of them which is Israel be the reconciling of the world, then what shall the receiving of them be? Can you relate that to rising then?
Yes, that is what that is. They are going to be received back into glory.
Yes.
And that's his very point here. Look at verse 15. You're back at Romans 11:15. He says, for if the casting away of them as Israel, be the reconciling of the world. In other words, if through Israel's fall and Israel's casting away, God did something as marvelous as sending out a message of reconciliation to the world, then what shall the receiving of them be but what?
Life
from the dead. Think about life being sent out among the nations through Israel's rising.
Yes.
If this is the marvel of what he is able to do among the Gentiles through Israel's fall, think about what he's going to accomplish through Israel's rise. That, so you're exactly right. That's what that verse is talking about. And that's why when you're back at Isaiah chapter 60, that's you're going to see this whole issue about the Gentiles being come in. Okay? Things like that. Now, let's go a little bit faster. We can't go this slow and verse by verse in Isaiah 60 because I really want to get, believe it or not, I want to get actually over to chapter 62, 63 and so forth along in there. So we'll just hit some highlights here. But again, the main thing to see is that verse 2, you can see the condition of the world is in darkness and the condition of Israel is in gross darkness. So their condition is even worse than the world. But the prediction is this. I'm at verse 2, 60 verse 2, middle of the verse. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen in thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising. Now look at the call. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together. They come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far. See the regathering of the nation. Thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together. Thine heart shall fear and be enlarged. Because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. There is a clear prediction about the conversion of the Gentiles. The time of the greatest, the greatest time of Gentile salvation, of Gentile conversion, is not during the dispensation of the grace of God, which is where we now live. The greatest time of Gentile conversion and Gentile salvation is going to be during the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Think about that. Yes, exactly. Bernice is quoting a passage in the book of Zechariah, which says that 10 men of the nations are going to take hold of the skirt of him that is Jew, saying, we've heard that God is with you, we're going to go with you guys. So when you think about it, the dispensation of grace has gone on for almost 2,000 years now. You don't know how long it's going to go on. But even if you account for all the number of the Gentiles that have been converted, you are Gentile for that matter, okay, in the dispensation of grace, it's nothing near what the conversion of the Gentiles is going to be like during the millennial reign of Christ. Isn't that something? Keep reading. Look how he talks about not just the people, but even the animals are going to be brought. The multitude of camels shall come, shall cover thee. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. See the prediction there? Now, what does it look like is happening in verse 5, 6, and 7? Okay, it's coming to Jerusalem. What is coming to Jerusalem?
The Gentiles.
The Gentiles, the flocks,
the herds,
the riches. Now, had this ever happened in Israel's past? In Solomon's reign. Remember we looked at it last week?
Yeah.
Solomon's reign. Remember the Queen of Sheba? And then the various kings of the world brought all their blessings to him because they wanted to come and hear the wisdom of Solomon. And that, even as wonderful as that was, that's only a small picture of what this is going to be like. Because when this is fulfilled, it's going to be because a greater than Solomon is going to be king. Who is the greater than Solomon? The Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that's what he said. He said, behold, the greater than Solomon's here. Alright? And you can see the end of verse 7. The end of verse 7. And I will glorify the house of my glory. Jesus Christ refers to it as the throne of his glory. That's where his house and his throne is going to be. He says, then the call goes up. Who are these that fly as the cloud and as the doves to their windows? Surely the isles shall wait for me and the ships of Tarshish first to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them unto the name of the Lord thy God and to the Holy One of Israel because he hath glorified thee. See, obviously there's an impact that this has had on the whole world. The sons of the strangers shall build thy walls. Their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee. There's the old covenant. There's the chastening hand of God on Israel. But in my favor have I had mercy on thee. There's the promise of the new covenant to them. See that? Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. This is amazing. Think about it. What's the condition of the Gentiles and their attitude towards Israel and that land today? They want to totally wipe them out completely. They want to annihilate them from the face of the earth. You can see that things are going to change big time. Look down at verse 12. For the nation and the kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. Now watch how the Lord's going to do that. Go with me to the book of Zechariah. Go to the book of Zechariah. The Lord is going to give the nations that are on the earth at that time an opportunity, an extended period of time, to observe His reign, to see how things are going, to see His capacity to control even the winds and the sea, to produce crops. And they're going to be given an opportunity to convert. That's this. Look at Zechariah 14, verse 16. It says this. Zechariah 14, 16 says this. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, where are they going to go to worship the King? In Jerusalem. And to keep the feast of what? Sometimes the question comes up as to whether or not the feasts are going to be reinstituted during the millennial reign of Christ. How does that verse answer the question? There you go. There's your answer. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be what? Okay, now that can influence your decision making, right? I mean, California is out here in a major drought and so forth. It has not really affected us in the South so much. But you go across Central California, it's just devastated. Just completely the land out there. Miles and miles and miles and miles of just dead trees. Huge lands, acres of orchards and so forth. They're all just dead trees. It's amazing. And yet that is just a small picture of what this is going to be like. Because the person in Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ, the winds and the sea obey Him. Right? So the nations and the families of the earth, they will not go to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. That is those that don't send like ambassadors. They're just not going to have any rain. That might be, you talk about an embargo. You talk about influencing your economy. Never mind shutting off oil. How about just shut off the rain? You know? He says, look at verse 18. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain. Okay, now let's intensify it a little bit. There shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. See that? So initially he says, okay guys, you're not going to get any rain. I want you to understand who is the rightful owner of the earth that you're living on. You're living on my earth. You won't come and learn of me and my wisdom. Let me demonstrate to you that I control the weather. It's my earth. It's my weather. I'm just going to shut the spigot off for a little while. You get no rain. So they still don't come. So he says, okay guys, let me demonstrate some other things then. And then of course he talks about the various plagues like Egypt. The plagues of the frogs and the locusts and the flies and things like that. And he's going to repeat what he did back there at the Exodus. He's going to demonstrate. Remember when he brought Israel out of Egypt? God told Moses, he says, upon all the gods of Egypt, what all these plagues are about, they're demonstrating the foolishness and fallacy of all those false gods that the Egyptians worship. And every one of these plagues is designed to demonstrate that that god is a false god. Each particular plague and so forth. See that there? So what he does here, he repeats those. And then verse 19, he says, this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm going to just keep reading. It's such a wonderful ending to the book here. And that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses. See, it's all capital. Holiness unto the Lord. All capital. It's a title. All capital letters. Holiness unto the Lord. Because everything is going to be about holiness. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judea shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that, what? That sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein. You know, what does it mean to seethe? It's like to boil, okay? And in that day there shall no more be the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Total holiness, total cleansing. See that? You can let go of Zechariah. Go back today, if you would, to Isaiah 60. So what happens then, if you look at Isaiah chapter 60, let's see, look at verse 12. That's where we left off. It says, "For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted." In other words, he gives them an opportunity. He's going to reign initially for 1,000 years. And he's going to give them, no doubt, a series of annual, you know, harvests and so forth to decide who's controlling the earth. And if they don't send their ambassadors, then he's going to demonstrate his capacity to control the weather and so on and so forth. And so after a certain number of seasons, if they decide that they're not going to come and learn of him, then their option is to perish from the earth. See what's going on there? Okay, so stay there in Isaiah 60. Let's keep reading. He says, verse 13, "The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, the box together." Those are all trees. Think about the forest growing and everything. And he says this, "To beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious." Listen, God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to be dwelling on this planet over in Jerusalem. That's where His throne is going to be. The throne of this earth is going to be centered in Jerusalem. By the way, that's the reason in all of history, that's the reason there's been so much conflict over the land of Israel. It's who's going to control the throne of this earth. All right? I think I said it last time. There are a lot of places on earth where the physical land is much more beautiful than the land of Israel in its present condition. There are a lot of places on planet earth that are much more fertile, full, water, rich, beautiful. Why are you fighting over that parched, arid place? Because the adversary understands that that's where the throne of God is going to be. And it's going to be changed, by the way, okay? It's the land that was desolate, after the Lord comes back and returns, it's going to be like the Garden of Eden, the Word of God says, okay? Keep reading. Let's keep going here. He says, verse 14, he says, "The sons also of the," what? This is an amazing verse. "The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee. And all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet. And they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." Do you see what verse 14 just said? What does verse 14 predict? Oh, but if they hate that verse, that's right.
But, the generations also, the sons of them.
Okay, let's just see what is the attitude of the nations that surround Israel today. What's their attitude towards that land and towards the Bible and the God of the Bible and the Lord Jesus Christ? What's their attitude towards all that today? They hate Him, they want to despise Him. Let's just say that the rapture happened, let's say it happened today.
Amen.
Would you be okay with that? let's just say that the rapture happened today. Well then, the Lord would return to this earth and establish His literal physical kingdom on this earth approximately 7 years later. Now, there's some discussion about, you know, is it whatever. I don't want to get off onto that. But I'm saying, obviously, the rapture happens, and the rapture happens as depicted up here on the chart. Okay, then Israel goes through the tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel, 7 more years. And then the Lord returns at the end of that. Right? So let's just say that the rapture happens today, as an example. This is an illustration. Then you realize that the children, the sons, that verse predicts that the sons, the children, that next generation of the people that are living today who hate Israel, that's if the rapture happened today. I'm just using an illustration. That means that next generation, they're going to be converted. That is staggering to think about that. Because what now is being perpetuated from successive generation to successive generation in those lands today? It's the hatred of Israel. There's going to be an absolute staggering change among that next generation, whenever it happens, in terms of their belief of who the true and living God is and what the purpose of Jerusalem is. Look at what they say. Towards the end of verse 14, they shall call thee the city of the Lord. The word Lord there, capital L, capital O-R-D, that's Jehovah. Today, they don't believe Jehovah is the true and living God. They believe Allah is the true and living God. And they're teaching their children that Israel's God is not the true and living God. Allah is the true and living God. That's what they teach. That's what they believe. That's what they say. That verse predicts something very different is going to happen. They're going to call it the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. See how things have got to change. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles. Thou shalt suck the breasts of kings. Thou shalt know that, and thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Question. When is Israel and this world going to finally know that the God of the Bible is the true and living God? Because do they know it today?
No.
They don't know it today. When are they going to know it? Not until this. Not until He returns to this earth and establishes His kingdom on this earth. Not until then. That's the significance of the last part of that verse there, when it says at verse 16, the last half of that verse, and thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. It is going to take the Lord Jesus Christ coming back from heaven to this earth, establishing His kingdom on this earth, for the nation of Israel to finally see and believe, and for the nations of this world to see and believe. That's one reason why when you think about, remember when the disciples asked the Lord Jesus Christ, they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And He begins the prayer by saying this, Our Father, which art in heaven, what's the next phrase say?
Hallowed
be thy name. Next phrase?
Thy kingdom what?
That's when God sets up the kingdom physically on this earth. That phrase, hallowed be thy name. That's now the book of Ezekiel, when God is going to sanctify His great name in this earth. That prayer, the Our Father prayer, isn't the prayer that you and I just, you know, should be praying every day. It has nothing to do with us in the dispensation of grace at all.
Sure.
That comes as a shock to so many people. But next time when you pray that prayer, you say, give us this day our daily bread, just go check the refrigerator out. Is there bread in there? The nation of Israel, when they're having to flee from the Antichrist in the tribulation period, they're not going to have a refrigerator full of food. He told them that when you see the abominations of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, He says, don't even go into your house and take a coat. You've got to get out of town. They're going to have to flee. They won't be able to even go in the house and gather food up. They're going to have to flee from the Antichrist. They won't be taking the mark of the beast. Hence, they can't buy or sell. They're going to need daily bread. But is that hard for God to do?
No.
Did He do it before?
Yes.
When?
Wilderness.
When He brought them out of Egypt and the wilderness, He gave them daily bread. And so forth. That's the connection there. Anyway, so if you will look with me at verse, I'm going to jump ahead just because of time's sake. Verse 18, violence shall no more be heard in thy land. Man, things have got to change. Don't you agree? To say that violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy glory, thy God, thy glory. The sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be what? Ended. Those verses aren't teaching that the moon and the sun are going to cease to exist. They're just teaching that the fact that Israel's not going to need the sun and the moon. What was the purpose when God originally created the sun, moon, stars? What was the purpose according to the book of Genesis? Go back there and read it. There you go. Light and day and seasons. Look at this. Look over to Genesis chapter number 1. Look at Genesis 1:14. Genesis 1:14 says this. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven. Now he's going to tell you the purpose of these. Okay, number one was to divide the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth. See, the giving light is in addition to them being celestial timepieces. How many of y'all have a watch? Not too many anymore because people now have cell phones. Okay? I haven't worn a watch for years and years. And so what I just, you know, nowadays I just use my cell phone or I ask somebody else what time it is. You know? Right? But, you know, does time come into existence as a result of you having a watch?
No.
No? Or a cell phone? No. So what's the purpose of your watch or your cell phone in relationship to the issue of time? What's the purpose?
A way to measure.
It's a way to measure it. That's all it is. Time, the phenomenon called time, existed prior to the creation of the sun, moon, stars, etc. Everybody understand that, right? Okay? So one of the purposes of the creation of the sun, the moon, and the stars and so forth, it says for signs and for seasons, for days and years. It was a way to tell timing. It was for signs. So if you take that truth back to Isaiah chapter 60, why then, when it says at verse 19, Isaiah 60, verse 19, the sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light to thee. Okay, why don't they need the light of the sun anymore? Because number one, the Lord is there and He's their light, like the book of Revelation says. What'd you say?
Because the light of the sun is overcome by God's glory.
The light of the sun is overcome by God's glory. Keep going. What's verse 20 now? The sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw. What's the issue of the sun going down and the moon withdrawing? That's the time sequence. So the issue in verse 19 is the light, the idea of giving light. The issue of verse 20 is the issue of the timing, the signs, the seasons. It doesn't mean seasons are no longer going to exist. It just means that when God created, the connection is this. When God created those heavenly bodies and so forth, in relationship to giving light on the earth, one of the purposes was that the earth was on a time schedule as part of the rebellion that occurred from heaven to the earth. And that the rebellion was going to be overthrown and defeated and crushed. And that when that thing is completed, the purpose for the signs in terms of future events, the coming of the Lord, setting up the kingdom, it will have been completed. So they won't need the sun or the moon to tell them that the Lord is going to come. It's still going to be happening and so forth. They're going to say the Lord is here. Isn't that fascinating? Think about that. Keep reading. Yes, look with me if you would over to Revelation 10 here. The question is this. Isn't there a verse somewhere that says, and there should be time no more? Hold Isaiah 60. Look over to Revelation 10 real quick. Let's make sure that we understand the sense of that verse. People do use this passage in Revelation chapter number 60 at Revelation 10, 6. There is no Revelation 60, is there? I was really adding to my Bible, wasn't I? Okay, look at Revelation 10, verse 6. Revelation 10, verse 6. It says this, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein. And now here's the phrase, that there should be time no longer. Now that verse is often used to teach the idea that time ceases to exist. But that verse isn't teaching that time ceases to exist. In fact, when you read from, you're given Look over to Revelation 12. Revelation 12 happens the details later. Look at Revelation chapter number 12. Is there a time given in Revelation 12, 6? How long? 1260 days. Look at Revelation chapter number 12. And go with me at verse 14. Is there a time mark given in verse 14? See that? So there's that. Okay, so the point is that Revelation 10 is not saying that the concept and phenomenon of time ceases to exist. Because he gives time after this verse. Even the prophecy of the millennial reign, that it's 1,000 years, is said to be after this verse. Okay? So when he says there should be time no longer, the sense is there's no more delay. Okay? If you read verses 1 down to verse 6, you've got the Lord Jesus Christ. He puts his foot on the sea and the foot on the land. He raises his hand to the Father and says, Lord, time no longer. It's time for me to go back and take what's rightfully mine. That's the sense there. There's time no longer. Okay? You've been waiting long enough. Okay? Go back to Isaiah chapter 60. So watch this. Verse 21. Isaiah 60 verse 21. He says, I missed something at verse 20. He says, thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself. For the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be what? And notice that's mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. What's the mourning in that verse? Sadness, sorrow. And the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. In the end, when that kingdom is set up and the nation of Israel is redeemed and they're all righteous, whose glory is it going to be? To the glory of God. Because that's what it's going to take. See that there? Okay. A little one shall become 1,000, a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it. When? In His time. See that? And then, of course, chapter 61, the Lord Jesus Christ quotes verse 1 and part of verse 2 at His first coming. It says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He stops right there, and that's His first coming. Luke 4. He quotes that verse and he says, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. That's His first coming. Okay, Joseph, go ahead.
When you say the sun shall no more go down, the sun doesn't go down, the earth rotates.
Yeah.
Is it going to change?
Very possible. Now, how much detail do we get into this? Here was the question. The question is, if you look at the statement back at verse 60 verse 20, it says the sun shall no more go down. When you think about it, the present understanding of how the universe operates, at least our solar system operates and so forth, is that the sun is stationary and everything goes around it. So the earth cycles around the sun. There's a theory out there called, geocentricity, I think it's called, where instead of everything going around the sun, that everything goes around the earth. Even today, there's some that teach that. It's very, very interesting. It's quite technical. And it's rejected by almost everybody. But it's very interesting, okay? And there are interesting verses that get you to kind of go, that's kind of interesting. Now, point is that Joseph's question was, when it says the sun shall no more go down, then are there going to be some changes just in terms of how our solar system and universe operates? The answer is definitely yes. To what degree that is and how much we should get in detail is probably a little beyond the scope of our discussion this morning. But yeah, that there are absolutely things going to change. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Job. See, I shouldn't have done this. Go with me quickly to the book of Job. Look over to Job here. Look over to Job chapter 38. Watch this. Look at Job 38. There are definitely going to be some changes in how the universe functions, how the stars, the planets, how they operate. There are definitely going to be some changes. Okay, here's just a for example. God asks Job I'm going to start at verse 30. I'm at 38:31. He says this. 38:31 says this. God is asking Job these series of questions. He says, "Can thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons?" Okay, what are all those? Pleiades, Orion, Maseroth, and Arcturus. Those are all part of the physical, like the constellations, planets, things out in the solar system. Would you agree? That's what they clearly are. Okay? And God, in asking these questions to Job, He's actually instructing Job, is what He's doing. Look at the way He describes these things. He says, "Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades?" If something has influences, what does that mean? If you say, "Well, this person influences that person," what are you saying? They have an impact. They have an effect on us. So in this case, Pleiades is said to have an influence that is what?
Sweet.
Is that good or bad?
Good.
That'd be a good. So his question is, canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades? So if Pleiades right now has a sweet influence on whatever it is influencing, so maybe it's the solar system around it, then what would happen if God temporarily binds that? Whoa! Things are going to change. Look at what else he goes on to say. Or loose the bands of Orion. If Orion right now has an influence in the sense of bands. Bands do what? They hold. They constrict. They hold. Right. So all of a sudden, what if you loose those? You got a problem now, right? Or something's going to change. That's what God's going to do. And He's going to do in connection with the second coming of Christ and the establishment of His kingdom on this earth. He's going to loose the bands of Orion. And part of loosing those bands, that means things are going to, you know, kind of come breaking apart, so to speak. Now, granted, He's going to gain control of it. Hold on with your question there, Tom, just a second. Watch this. Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season? So see how He's controlling the sequence and the cycle of Maseroth? Or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? He's right now He's guiding Arcturus, but He's going to change some of that. Tom, go ahead.
Would that have anything to do with the heavens being open? Like
that's another change that's going to happen. The heavens are going to be open. There's going to be dramatic changes out there in the heavens and the solar system. So Joseph, it's an interesting question back to Isaiah there when, you know, the way he talks about the sun in relationship to the earth and the earth to the sun and the moon and things like that. Okay, that's another old issue, all right? Yes, that's true too. And that's the sense of verse 19, back at Isaiah 16:19. The connection with verse 19 is that they're not going to, it's not that the sun is not going to be there, it's just the glory and the light of the glory of the Lord is going to be so bright, it's going to overshadow the light of the sun, so they won't even necessarily notice it. But the sense of verse 20 is the sense of the purpose for which the sun and the moon were created. One is to give light, one was to give signs. Timing. Okay, let's keep reading. Chapter 61 now. I'm just going to run out of time here if I don't hurry. Okay, so you can see verse 1 and the first part of chapter 2. I'm sorry. I'm Isaiah 61. I'm rushing too fast. I apologize. I knew this morning when I got here there's no way I was going to cover this all. So I was okay, Isaiah 61, verse 1, and the first half of verse 2 are the first coming of Christ. Look at the second half of verse 2. The day of what? So there's the second coming of Christ to execute vengeance on the earth. Now watch what happens. The day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes. What a great exchange. The oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ said, every tree which my Father has not planted is going to be rooted up and cast into the fire. See that? Verse 4. They shall build the old wastes. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. You look back at that land, and it's just mound upon mound upon mound upon mound upon mound of empire that rose and was conquered. Another one rose and then was conquered. Another one rose and then conquered. It's just a series of successive destructions of previous empires. It's all going to be changed. See that there? Verse 5, and the strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. The sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But ye, who's the ye that's redeemed Israel? Ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. That's fulfilling what God told Moses in the book of Exodus. You shall be kings and priests. That's not a reference to you in the dispensation of grace, despite what people say. That's always been a reference to what God's intention for the nation of Israel was when He finally redeems them. He says, but ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of... Next word there. See how the Gentiles are finally going to own Israel's God as their God. Remember the story in the Old Testament, Ruth. She says to Naomi, thy God shall be my God, thy people shall be my people. She's a picture of this where the Gentile owns the God of Israel as a true and living God. And that's what's going to happen during the millennium reign of Christ. A great, great conversion. He says, verse 6, he says, but ye shall be named the priests of the Lord, men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall you boast yourselves. Jump ahead, if you would, to verse 10. Here's the Messiah. I'm out of time. I'm going to do these two verses quickly. Here comes the Messiah. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. So see, there's a connection with verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That's the Messiah. Verse 10, that's the Messiah. Now watch verse 11. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. That's what the millennial reign of Christ is going to be like. Righteousness is going to spring forth in the view of all nations to see, for the purpose of bringing them, for the purpose of converting them, for the purpose of bringing them to the place where they understand it, that the Lord Jesus Christ really is King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this earth. Okay? All right, well, we didn't get through chapter 62. We'll look at that next time. And we're also going to look at some things in the book of Revelation about the millennial reign of Christ next time. Any questions?
Should we read?
Yes, you should read. Yes. Jamie, go ahead. Yes, it's going to be physical manifestations of Christ controlling the earth and the environment and so forth. It's also going to be the upholding things like morality, things that are right, true, honest, just, things like that. Yes. Yeah. Okay, let's take a break and